in Thessalonica, and they have gone into the synagogue, which is their custom. It's actually not just custom, it's the way God intended for them to go into cities and to evangelize. They are following God's plan by going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And by following this plan, they have been able to convert some of the Jews there at Thessalonica and a large number of Greeks. And as they have tried to win souls to Christ, they have greatly angered the Jews that are there at Thessalonica. And these Jews have gone in and they've found some seedier folks that are willing to go out and stir the crowds up and maybe even to engage in some physical violence. And so they've gone out and now they've come to Jason. And they're at Jason's home and they don't find Paul and Silas. So, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." So they didn't find Paul and Silas residing where they had been at. Now, they've been at Thessalonica for some time. We know that they were in the synagogue at least 3 weeks. And there's a pretty good suspicion that they've been at Thessalonica much longer than 3 weeks. But they didn't find them where they've always been at. So what they do is they take Jason and some of the Christians who are there at Jason's house, which these folks may have been meeting as a church at Jason's house. But they took them out. Now the wording here, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. When they drew them out, they were manhandling Jason and the other Christians that they were taking out. They weren't being kind to them. It wasn't, "Now, y'all, come on, let's go. We're going to go down and see the politicians, the city rulers. Come peaceably." No, they put their hands on them, and they were dragging them out. They were engaging in some level of physical violence and manhandling Jason and the brethren. Here's an interesting part of verse 6, though. They took them downtown for a trial before the city authorities. Now, the Greek term that is used by Luke here is really interesting. The Greek term is politarx. This Greek term is found nowhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's also not found in any of the contemporary classical writings about Greek society. It's not found anywhere. And so that has led critics to charge that Luke made a mistake here. Well, if Luke made a mistake, let's follow the logical progression. Who's telling Luke what to write down? Holy Spirit. So if Luke made a mistake, then the Holy Spirit made a mistake, and this book doesn't belong in the Bible. And we start bringing inspiration into the question as a whole. So this really isn't very good. Aristotle, in his book Politics, is thought to have an exhaustive list of all the known official titles in Greek cities. This particular term isn't in there. This is why the critics felt like they had really solid ground to stand on. But here's the thing. Luke is probably the best historian to write ever in the history of the world. When you look at Luke, it's historically accurate. And what they found is that at the edge of the city, at the western edge of Thessalonica, there was an archway that has been found that dates to the time of Vespasian. On this archway is chiseled the term politarx. And right below it is a list of seven men's names. Also, there are other inscriptions that have been found in Macedonia, five of those in Thessalonica, with the term politarx on it. So what we now know from history, from archaeology, is that Polycarp, while it's not mentioned by Aristotle, while it's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, it was actually a fairly common term, and it was the title for the political leaders of the city. And Luke was right. Luke is historically accurate. And so that gives us some reassurances as Christians when we read the Bible and when we read Luke's writings, particularly in Acts, that the Bible is right. That we don't have to worry when we read about Acts, and Acts is an extremely important book because we learn how those people in that time became Christians from the book of Acts. We learn how they became Christians on the day of Pentecost. We learn how the Philippian jailer became a Christian. We learn how so many became Christians, and we follow their example to this day. So if Luke was wrong, we could throw the book of Acts out. And we lose all those examples as to how we became Christians. But Luke is right. Acts is a book of history, and it's historically accurate. So verse 7. Clint talked about them turning the world upside down. This was one of the charges that was made against Paul and Silas, that they had turned the world upside down. And this relates to the fact that Paul and Silas had been other places on this missionary journey preaching. They had been preaching a gospel that was foreign. People were believing it. And now they've come to this city teaching the same things. Whom Jason hath received. Here are the charges they're laying against them. Paul and Silas, they're the people who turned the world upside down, and Jason has received them. Jason extended hospitality to Paul and Silas. He was aiding and abetting what they were doing. He was aiding and abetting their turning Thessalonica upside down. This was one of the charges laid against him. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Oh, now we're getting with a little more serious charge. These all. It's Jason and the fellow Christians that have been pulled out of Jason's house and taken to the downtown center before the Polycarps. It's all of them. And now what we probably have here in the center of the city is not just the crowd that the Jewish leaders had probably bribed some fellows who were seedy to get stirred up. These folks are there, but now there's a commotion and they're shouting and yelling, and all of a sudden now there are people from the marketplace coming in and gathering around. I mean, think about it. If you go out in the parking lot at Walmart and two people get in a fight, what's going to happen? How long is it going to be before you got a crowd of 200 people there surrounding the two people fighting? That's exactly what's happening here. Now, there may be, there's the two people fighting, and they probably got a small group of friends who stirred this up, but there's 200 people there. They want to see what the commotion's all about. And they're starting to point fingers. These men do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, these decrees of Caesar, there's some possibilities here. There was a decree of Claudius that expelled the Jews from Rome. They could be referring to this. I tend not to agree with this one, but it is an idea that the Jews were discriminated against inside of the Roman Empire. Second possibility is that there were decrees against treason. Now, if you start thinking about what Paul and Silas are preaching, it seems somewhat treasonous because they're preaching about Christ. Christ came, he set up his kingdom, and he's been murdered, and he's coming back for it. When we read through the books of Thessalonians, this is what Paul is writing to them about. It's a major topic within both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that Christ is coming again. Well, if Christ is coming again and he's got a kingdom set up, what does that make Christ? Makes him a king. There's a king. Caesar is the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. You start seeing treason now, don't you? You've got someone who's going to usurp Caesar's authority. That's a bad charge. And this kind of leads to the third charge. And I think 2 and 3 together are probably, there's a mix of them going on here. The third possibility is that there was a Roman law that prohibited the institution of a new religion. When Rome would come in and take over a place, remember, we're in Thessalonica. We're not inside of what would be Rome. This was part of the Greek Empire that Rome has taken over. So when they would come in, they would allow the religions that existed at that day to continue. But they didn't allow any new religions to be brought in. And so this is what Paul's doing. Paul is bringing in their minds, a new religion. As we read and study the Bible, we know that it's not really a new religion. It's the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, and we're just transitioning from the Jewish era into the Christian era. But the Jews would not have seen it this way. The Jews would have seen their religion continuing because they're looking for the strong-arm leader, and Judaism hasn't ceased. Judaism continues, and in their minds, Judaism continues to this day because we're still waiting for our ruler to come and overthrow all the powers of the earth and make Israel great again. That's what they're still waiting for. So these are the possibilities of the decrees. And then the last charge, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So this really kind of relates to that second possibility with treason. They're claiming that Christ is coming and he's going to be a king and he's going to usurp the authority of Caesar. Now, where have we heard this before? Where have we heard a similar type charge be laid out before? Let's not think to Paul and Silas. Where was this charge successfully laid out prior to this? Let's look at John, chapter 19, verse 12. John 19 and 12. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Wow. This was the same charge that the Jews laid at the feet of Jesus. And this charge was so powerful at that time, Pilate knew that Christ, there was no reason for him to be put on the cross. He knew that he was blameless, that he had done nothing wrong according to the law. But the Jews lay the charge, he says he's a king, and if you let him go, you ain't the friend of Caesar. They put Pilate in a corner. And so we all know what happened. Because of this charge, They successfully gigged the Romans into executing Christ for them. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted him silenced. They couldn't kill him themselves. Well, that was wrong. But we can gig the Romans into doing it, and that's exactly what they did. Well, if this charge was successful in silencing and getting rid of Christ, why not use it again? It's proven to be successful once, we're going to use it again. And remember, it's very likely that some of the Jews who were making this charge against Paul and Silas had been gathered there in Jerusalem at the same time this charge was successfully laid against Christ. Because remember, they were all gathered at that time in Rome, in Jerusalem. So it's very likely some of them may have seen that put in place and in practice. They make the same charge against Paul and Silas. It's an effective charge. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they lay this charge that they're preaching that another king is coming and it's not Caesar. This troubled the people. Well, why would it trouble them that you're preaching that some dead guy's coming back? I mean, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But here's the thing. To use the term king in Rome, you had to have, in these Roman provinces, you had to have permission from Rome to use the term king. And even when you got permission, it had to refer to Caesar. So if Rome found out about this, they would view these as treasonous acts. And so if Rome views these as treasonous acts, they're not just going to sit there and say, it's no big deal. What are they going to do? They're going to come in with guns a-blazing, so to speak, and they're going to basically ransack the city. They're going to take care of those people who were making these treasonous remarks, and they're going to take care of the people who live in Thessalonica for not responding in a proper way. So the people are now stirred, and they're scared for their own safety. So are the city leaders. They don't want the Roman soldiers coming in to deal with this problem. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. So now here the city leaders are. They're stirred. The people are stirred. They're scared. What do you think their response is? We want Paul and Silas to quit preaching. We want them silenced. And so here's Jason and these Christians. They're there. Have they been preaching and teaching? Well, the answer is no. Paul and Silas are the ones preaching and teaching. Their only crime was that they had provided hospitality. They had aided and abetted Paul and Silas. They had done exactly what we should do when there are brothers and sisters that come to us. They've extended hospitality to them. They've taken care of them. That's their only crime. So they really don't have anything to hold them on. So they're going to use them as leverage to get Paul and Silas to quit preaching. So what happens is they let them go. But they don't just send them away, get out of here. Notice that it says, and when they had taken security of Jason. This security, the Greek says, they received the sufficient. And so it's seemingly indicating that, in our terms, that Jason and these Christians had to post bond. They had to put up money or possibly other things as security or something. Now, it could be that the security was essentially that if Paul and Silas show up here preaching again, you don't get your bond back. But throughout history, Christendom has taken this to mean that Jason and the brethren gave pledge to produce Paul and Silas in court. So if Paul and Silas don't appear in court, you don't get your money back. So there was a pledge that somehow or another, these two men are going to be found and you're going to produce them to court. Now, as we read on, they sent them away. So they took great risk of personal loss to send Paul and Silas away. They had extended hospitality, and they were willing to put what they had at risk for their brethren. This is an extremely selfless act on the part of Jason and the Christians who are there at Thessalonica. They put put themselves at risk for their own brethren. There's a strong lesson there for us. Are we willing to put our own personal financial well-being at risk for our own brethren? Are we willing to reach into our own pocketbooks and put it at risk when there's a need? Jason was. These Christians at Thessalonica, they may have been fairly new Christians. They were willing to put themselves at risk, though. Now, Paul and Silas, they're going to get out of town, because they're not willing to put Jason and those Christians at risk because of their boldness. They're willing to take their own lumps. If I stand and preach in all boldness, they're willing to put their big boy britches on and handle it. They'll take their beating. They'll take their stoning. But they don't want Jason to take a beating or a stoning because they stand and preach. When we stand firm upon the gospel, we need to be willing to handle what comes our way. We need to have our big boy and big girl britches on, because the world ain't going to like us when we preach the truth. And in fact, there are some within the church who ain't going to like us when we speak the truth from the Word of God. And we need to be willing to bear those things. Now, I don't want Michael and Mac to bear the brunt of my own preaching. I'll take those lumps. It's not their job to bear the brunt of what I say if I speak the truth. Same as it's not my job to bear the brunt of what Mac says the next hour. But I'll support Mac. When he speaks from the Word of God, I'll stand behind him. And when I speak from the Word of God, I know that Michael and Mac are going to stand behind me too. Jason and the brethren are standing behind Paul and Silas. We know this because they put themselves at great financial risk to stand behind them.
Trying to say that they would be doing things that would create confusion and cause disturbance and hurt the Roman society in some ways, and yet the Christ teaching and the teaching of the apostles was for people to be law-abiding and to obey the authorities when it did not conflict with God's law. So there's something that's being left out of the story here.
Yeah, and even more so in that, what makes this even more paradoxical is that the Jews, they're the ones who are creating all the stir. Paul and Silas are simply there opening the Old Testament and expounding on the things from the Old Testament, proving that Christ is who he is, and asking people to obey and to live peacefully with the Roman government. And the Jews are the ones who are stirring everything up and putting them at risk of having the Romans come in and squash it. Yeah, very good point. And so, verse 9, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogues of the Jews. So they sent Paul and Silas away by night. Like, it seems kind of sneaky. Well, actually it is. They did this for a purpose. Think about how long Paul and Silas have been there. We know they were there 3 weeks, but it's possible they had been there as much as 6 months, because they had planted a new congregation in the city of Thessalonica. Moreover, when we turn to Philippians, and I didn't write, I think it's chapter 4. I didn't write my reference down. It's not. Okay, it's somewhere in the book of Philippians, and I can't remember the exact passage. But the brethren at Philippi, on two different occasions, sent missionary offerings to Paul and Silas when they were in Thessalonica. Chapter 4, verse 16. Thank you. Had the right chapter. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So twice they sent to him to fulfill his needs. That tells me Paul was there not 3 weeks, but he was there for some time. Paul and Silas were well known to who these Jewish brethren were. They had been in the synagogues 3 weeks trying to reason with them. They'd been there long enough to establish a congregation, and they'd been there long enough that the brethren at Philippi had sent two missionary offerings to him. They'd been there a while. These Jews, they're not circulating drawings at that time of who Paul and Silas are. They're not circulating a description. They know exactly who Paul and Silas are, and they can pick them out in the daylight. So they send them away by night. And so when they go away by night, they're going to travel the Ignatian Way. Berea is about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It's a secluded city. And so they travel west on the Ignatian Way, and probably by daylight they get to a side road that will then turn south and take them to Berea. Well, this kind of makes sense. They're going to go to a place that's kind of out of the way, out in the middle of nowhere, and word's not going to get around real quick that Paul and Silas are there preaching. But they wind up in Berea, and they immediately go straight into the synagogue. Well, that tells us some things. There are Jews at Berea, and there's enough Jews that they have a synagogue. Now, Paul goes there first. Once again, he's following God's plan for how he is to evangelize the world. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel was for the Jews first and then the Greeks. That's the pathway that Paul is following. Now, has this been a very successful plan from Paul's point of view? I keep going to the Jews first, and they keep beating me. They keep running me out of town. They keep trying to arrest me. They keep trying to kill me. It doesn't seem like this is a very good plan. I keep going to the Jews, and they keep treating me badly. But Paul keeps following the plan because it was God's plan. There's a strong lesson there for us today, too. Because when we look around in what we would call the world of Christendom, how do people evangelize today? I'm not talking those of us in the church going on missionary journeys and how we teach people. When you look out, those in the denominational world, how are they trying to reach out to people? Fun things and enjoyment. You'll see, we're in the summertime, lots of people are on vacation now, but when fall comes around, you'll start seeing fall parties. We'll have bounce houses, and we'll have slides and these kind of things, and we'll try and bring you in, and that's our means of evangelism. And what we see is that the world of Christendom adopts these kind of things And then we in the church start adopting these things too. Are these things effective? If so, only on the short term. I agree with that. I had an elder once tell me, and it applies here, if you get them there with hot dogs, you'll have to keep them there with hamburgers. There's a lot of truth to that. Kind of funny, but it's true. If you get them there with bounce houses, what are you going to do to keep them there? If you get them there because they like instruments, what are you going to wind up with before it's all said and done? You're going to wind up with stage shows where you got a full band and there's smoke billowing and some of the things we see in these large mega churches. If you get them there with something other than the Word of God, you're going to have to keep going above and beyond. Their need for something different is going to escalate, and you're going to have to find a way to keep their butt in the seat. That's not what Paul and Silas are doing here. Paul and Silas are following God's plan. It don't work out real well for them sometimes, but it's the plan God said is going to save men's souls. And so that's the way we're going to do it. They simply preach the word, and that's what we're to do. Wes, you had a comment? Just finding things that are convenient.
I was also thinking, Brian, you know, God's plan, the way that it was worked out here, would have brought in at least some people into Christendom that were familiar with Jehovah from their past lives, and they would have had a lot of knowledge of him, and they could have helped have a good steadying influence on the various churches in that area.
It would have, and this kind of gets to a point. We as men look at it, if I'm sitting there and I'm Paul, I'm looking at it, man, every time I go into a city, I'm getting beat with rods. They're rocking me. They're trying to hunt me down and kill me. Dude, there's got to be a better way. Got to be a better way. That's what we would think as people. This ain't real successful, especially for me. But the problem was, this was the way that God decided was best. He knew that the Jews had been prepared for centuries to receive the Messiah. They were the keepers of the oracles of God. They had been learning time after time after time what the prophecy said. And so when Paul and Silas are preaching and teaching, we go back to verse 3 and see what they taught in Thessalonica, and it's going to be the same thing they teach in Berea. It's going to read much like Matthew, where Matthew was written to the Jews as a means of convincing them that Christ was the Messiah and that he fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. That's how they're going to reason with them. They're going to teach them the Old Testament and show them that here's a prophecy, Christ fulfilled it. Here's a prophecy, Christ fulfilled it. He is the one. That's how they're teaching. God knew that this was the way to convert men and women from Judaism to Christ and to build the church the right way. He then knew that once we taught the Jews who were ready to receive the news about the Messiah, we then go teach the Greeks and tell them, you can be part of this too. This was God's plan. For us to start doing something otherwise is to say, God, you don't know what you're doing about your own gospel. You don't know how to teach men. I know better how to do it. Paul recognized that he was simply a man and that it was his job to carry out God's plan. For us, how do men come to the gospel? Romans 10:17. We must hear the word. We must believe it. We must repent. We must confess, and we must be baptized. That's how men come. Are men going to come to the gospel? Are they going to come to Christ by playing in a bounce house? No, they're going to come to Christ by hearing the word of God. So what's our job to do? Preach the word. That's our job. Preach the word. The word is what will save men's souls. Bounce houses won't. Basketball courts won't. Hamburgers and hot dogs won't. The word will save men's souls. And that's our job. And that's the plan that we should follow. Always. To do otherwise is to say that we know better than God about how to save men. Paul said, I don't know better how to save men. I'm going to follow your plan, even though it might get me killed. Verse 11, one that we quote quite a bit. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they were noble. Noble typically has the meaning of being well-born or of noble birth, but here it refers to the attitude that those in Berea had. These were noble because of two things, and Paul lists them. First, they received the word. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, where they had just come from, because they received the word with all readiness of mind. They listened attentively and eagerly to what Paul was presenting. They were open-minded, and they were ready to hear more. Second, he says they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They searched, they studied the Old Testament. Paul's expounding to them the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's laying out the evidence before them. He's reasoning with them. This is an intellectual study. Paul's willing to be patient with them, and they're willing to be patient with him. It's an intellectual exercise. I'm going to lay out the evidence, and I'm going to show you who Christ was. And I'm going to show you that he has fulfilled every one of these things, and that it's your job to obey him. This is similar to a discussion I had with a guy at the flea market yesterday. He is a Gideon, and he is a member of the Reedy River Baptist Church. And I told him, I handed him one of Jack Honeycutt's tracts on why I left the Baptist Church. And I told him, what I want you to do is I want you to go home and I want you to get a piece of paper. I want you to draw a line down the middle. Before you start studying any of the material I've given you, I want you to start listing out the things that your church believes, what you believe, the doctrines that you follow. What do you believe on salvation? What do you believe on once saved, always saved? What do you believe on instrumental music? List all these things out before you ever start studying. Then I want you to get into the Bible. And I want you to study what God has to say about these things. And you write it down on the other side of that line. And then you start comparing what you have on your side of the line and what the Bible has on that side of the line. You're going to find that those are different. And when they're different, when what you do doesn't match up with what the Bible says, you're left with a decision to make. That's where these Bereans were. That's what Paul was doing to them. Here's what you have believed as Jews. Here are all these Old Testament prophecies. Christ is fulfilling them. I'm showing you Christ and how he fulfills every one of those. And when you see that Christ is the Messiah because of the evidence, now you're left with a decision. And so that decision comes in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Here's kind of the odd thing. At Thessalonica, how was it that people believed out of the Jews and the Greeks? It was the Greeks, wasn't it? There was a few Jews, mostly Greeks. Practically every place Paul went, that was the MO. The Jews rejected, by and large, with a few of them believing, but it was mostly Greeks. Here at Berea, it's the opposite. Most of the believers were Jews. And then they had the Greeks, many of them prominent men and women. They were leaders of the city. Why did they believe? Because Paul kept following God's plan for evangelism, God's plan for winning souls. He went to the Jews first, then to the Greeks, and he reasoned through the scriptures with them. He engaged in an intellectual exercise. He wasn't trying to sell them fluff or blow smoke or anything. He wasn't trying to lie to them. He just simply, here's what the Bible says. And he showed them. He demonstrated the evidence and its strength. And they believed based on that. That's how men believe today. He reasoned and people believed. And we'll stop there. And Dustin will pick up with verse 13. Because those Jews from Thessalonica are fixing to be a problem again. And then Paul's headed to Athens. Thank you for your time and attention.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.